Apparently, I said something in a sermon recently that left a little bit of confusion in a few people's minds. I'm listening now to the sirens and the screams of society as an ambulance goes careening by, or a police car, or a fire wagon, never very far from our doors. That during the Great Tribulation, when the heavenly signs occur to interrupt all human activity, the 144,000 are suddenly going to be converted. And I went into a long series of explanations as to how they were going to be prepared for that moment of conversion by all of the horrible things they would be suffering during the perhaps 2.5 years of great tribulation that would precede the heavenly signs. The whole period of heavenly signs, before that the tribulation, and after that the day of the Lord, will consume about 3.5 years. That is the same period of time during which Israel is to be in captivity. That is the same period of time of the ministry of the two witnesses. It is the very same period of time of the treading down of Jerusalem by an occupying force called the Gentiles, and the same period of time of the placing in the temple of the abomination of desolation. The only two signs that Christ ever gave us that we should know that the tribulation is going to be near have to do with the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies. Now, for years, many people assumed that that would be an occupying force that would be there to destroy the Jews. I think it is far more likely it's the opposite, that it's an occupying force there to ostensibly preserve the Jews alive after a massive loss of life following an invasion and an attack by chemical and biological weapons, if not a limited nuclear attack against Israel, and that a multilateral European force called the Beast Power, or a United States of Europe, or whatever it's called by then, which will not come as a result of a peaceful development of the EU, but come as a result of its fragmentation and its collapse, and come as a result of a global economic collapse when despotism and turning to strongmen will occur all over Europe and in many other nations in the world, and eventually there will be 10 nations under a powerful dictator. They will march into Palestine and occupy it. So says Daniel 11, 40 to 44. The question came, well, what about the living saints? What about you and me and my family? What about all of us in the church during the tribulation and up to and including the time of the heavenly signs? And some seemed to feel that I had said something about them being caught up. Oh, no, I don't believe that at all, not for 1 minute. We're going to be right here. Well, let me take you through this a little bit and show you what the Bible says. Remember, the book of Revelation, we'll turn to that and turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. The book of Revelation in the Greek language is the book of Apocalypse. And Apocalypse does not mean catastrophe. It doesn't mean giant explosions and massive loss of life. It merely means a revelation. It's the exact translation right out of the Greek to the English, and the word revelation is the translation into English from the Greek apokalypsis. The three Greek words that are used are apokalypsis, epiphaneia, and parousia. Epiphaneia is as a coming out or a revealing, the epiphany, you've heard about it. And the parousia is presence, and apokalypsis is a revealing, so a coming out. Epiphaneia. Apocalypsis is a revealing or an unfolding or a disclosure or a revelation. And parousia is presence, nearness. Those are the three that are used in the Greek language and are translated his coming, etc., the second coming of Christ, in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is to reveal unto Christ's servants, it says in the very first verse of chapter 1, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, not to conceal, but to show, to reveal, which is why it's called Revelation. Now, what John saw after he is introducing all of that and what he saw in vision and the one standing in midst of the stars, and then what he said to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, in verse 4, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. He's seeing a vision. Now, it's like a dream, and you don't really think that there are homes of doors, and like he sees a building with a lot of doors, but somehow he sees in his mind's eye, as if in a technicolor vision or a dream, a door. And the first voice I heard were as it were of a trumpet talking with me, very loud, apparently, and very urgent, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So in his mind's eye, he said, immediately I was in the spirit. It was like a spiritual catching up. Was it merely in vision, or was it real? I take it that it was merely in vision, but you can't count out the fact that it might have been real, because the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that whether it was in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. And he only had the two alternatives. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write that, that he knew one who had been caught up to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He said, I don't know. Whether the new creature in Christ, the spiritual creation that was begotten inside of Paul, was literally taken from his body and went to the third heaven where he heard words that it's not lawful for a man to utter, or whether he was taken bodily, he said he didn't know. But the only choices you've got are bodily or out of the body. He either had an out-of-body experience or he had a bodily experience. But he did have an experience, and he experienced it. He felt it, saw it, and heard it. Now here, we're not told whether it was in the body or out of the body, but he said, I was in the spirit. My father and I have always taken that to mean that it meant that he was transported in vision as if in a tremendous dream or in the mind's eye. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardonyx. Now, he is using the language of his day. He might say, like looking into a Bessemer oven or into a nuclear reactor if he were living in our day. But instead, he is calling upon the kinds of stones that you look at them under a bright light and they just give this beautiful color, like a jasper is a very deep, bloody red. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, all of the primary colors, in sight like unto an emerald. Apparently green was predominant. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. So apparently just elderly looking men, he seems to say elders, meaning the kinds of elders with which he was familiar to carry over from the elder system in Israel, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There was a lot of activity there, a lot of noise, a lot of flashing lights, a lot of rumbling. There were seven lamps of fire. You've seen the menorah, and this is where it comes from, the idea of the seven lamps that emptied out of one bowl. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You can go back a little into the book of Zechariah, I think it's about 3:9 and 4:10, if I'm not mistaken, and see about the seven eyes, or the seven spirits of God, as it says, which run to and fro in the earth. There are apparently seven powerful angels that God uses that travel here and there all around in the earth that are called like the eyes of God to report back to God and to keep God completely apprised of everything that's going on. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, meaning a huge big platform made of translucent glass-like material, like unto crystal, as if it were made of quartz or a beautiful crystal. And round about, in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four living creatures, is what that really should read. The word beast is unfortunate. Full of eyes before and behind. Now you read about them, and they are just like what Ezekiel saw. You read in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, the cherubim. The first creature was like a lion, the king of beasts, and the most, feared and all of that, a great symbol, used as a symbol of many nations. The second beast, or living creature, was like a calf, and it was used as a symbol of the nation of Babylon and the nation of Sumeria and some of the nations of the Middle East, where they had all four of them put together in these great creatures that looked like an ox's body or a lion's body with oxen's feet, or an oxen's body with lion's feet. Or as in the Sphinx in Egypt, a recumbent lion with a man's head. And always in the ancient monuments, you see these various characteristics of a cherub. A lion, a calf, like an oxen's calf. The third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Nations continually have used eagles, as does the United States, as did and does Germany and many other nations, as a symbol of their country. Herod put a huge big golden eagle above the gate entering into the temple. And a lot of the priests took issue with that and actually essayed when Herod was stricken and very near death, and it said that he was so bad that his breath nearly knocked you down to get close to him. The hideous man killed his own son 4 days before he died. You ought to read about him in Josephus. But anyway, some of the Jewish people essayed to tear down that thing because of an effrontery, and it was against the law of God, and they did so, and it cost them their lives. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him. Now that corresponds to the seraphim that were seen in vision by Isaiah in Isaiah's sixth chapter. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 from which they take the idea that this is the Trinity, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. You ought to read about that creation, and you'll understand a little more about this scene that takes place in heaven, wherever heaven is. You may not know what is an astronomical unit, about the terms of astronomy and the speed of light and the speed with which comets travel and reach perihelion when they go very close to this earth, and about the comet's tail. A lot of you might think that a comet's tail is just like a woman riding a bicycle at 40 miles an hour and has her hair streaming out behind her, when it's absolutely nothing of the sort. It is completely transparent, and when they depart the neighborhood of our sun, they go tail first. Did you know that? Because the tail always must point away from the sun, because the tail is nothing more than solar photons, or like a solar wind that is blowing tiny little particles that are gradually being given off, not as a result of rushing through air, there is no air, but being given off gradually as these cometary bodies disintegrate. And the freezing temperatures, if you look at all the other liquids aside from water, are of course an awful lot lower than the temperature for freezing water. And some of them are made up of just those kinds of constituents or parts. But it's interesting when you look at astronomy and study a little bit about even our little neighborhood of the universe, the Milky Way. And it is so awesome that it's mind-boggling to even study a little bit of it. Well, John was treated, not that this goes on interminably every single moment, but he was treated to that special occasion where he saw heaven. And he saw these 24 elders, and he saw what they were doing, and he saw the living creatures, these cherubim or seraphim or whatever they were. And he saw the glorious splendor of God's throne, and it left him with awe. He said, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll, as it should read, not a book like we think of as a perfect bound book, but a scroll written within and on the backside. So it's written on both sides of the scroll, sealed with seven seals. Now, we're going to see the seals open progressively, but put this down and never forget it. There are seven seals of the book of Revelation of the scroll. When you get to the seventh one, you open it, and it consists of seven trumpets or seven trumpet plagues. And when you finally listen to all of those as they are open and they descend upon the earth, the seventh trumpet plague consists of seven last plagues. So there are three groupings of seven, and three is finality, and seven is perfection. Perfect completion, final perfection, the completion of God's plan, is what is meant by those numbers in the book of Revelation. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? So you would unroll it a little bit, and you would come to another section that was sealed. And you wouldn't know what it said till you opened the second section. Well, when you've opened the first section, then that continues to apply or to obtain. You might make the mistake in reading the Bible of saying, well, now the first seal is open. Now that's over. Now we've done with that. Now we open the second seal. Now that is going to happen. No, that's not the way it occurs. When you open a scroll, it stays open. And when you read of these events that are to occur, each one is to be piled atop the other, and each one is going to become occurring or in vogue or happening, and it's going to be added on to the effects of the previous one. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereupon or the scroll. And I wept much. Now his appetite is all triggered, and he is very, very desirous to know, and he's curious. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereupon. One of the elders said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." Was Jesus a Jew? Well, here's one of the many places in the Bible it says that he was. Jesus was a Jew. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. David was of the tribe of Judah. Hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, as it says in Revelation 1:1, that Christ himself had prevailed to open the seal. So, who is the interpreter of the book of Revelation? Not Garner Ted Armstrong, and not Herbert Armstrong, not anybody else. Christ only. He interpreted it, and he gave John the meaning of much of it, and whatever is left, we merely have to look at Christ's prophecies in the Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24, which Bullinger has done, to put them together to superpose the progression of events that Christ revealed in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, and superpose them over the seals as they are opened in the book of Revelation, which shows that wars and rumors of wars and all of these things are to happen in a definite progression. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and 10 and 7 eyes. And you can read of that in Zechariah 3 and 4, as I said, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll, as it should read, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book or the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," Jesus Christ it's referring to, "and you have redeemed us, the saints." These are the prayers of saints, and the saints are uttering these prayers. "You've redeemed us, the saints, to God by thy blood out of every kindred," black Africans included, every color, every race, every tongue. It goes on to really tell you it means tongue, people, and nation. So it's not omitting anyone, from the Papua New Guinea tribesmen to the Moros of Mindanao to the people of Nepal or the people of Africa or the people of Japan or of Germany or of the United States. Of all races, tongues, peoples, and nations, Christ died for all of them and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. No, says the Catholic Church. No, says the Methodist and Baptist and Lutheran and Episcopalian Church. No, we're not going to reign on the earth. We will not do that. We're going to be in heaven. Anyway, let them have their fanciful notions, but the Bible says that they will reign on the earth, just like it says in Revelation 20 and verse 4 and Revelation 2:26 and all of Isaiah 2 and of Micah 4 and Isaiah 11 and many, many other scriptures. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So it isn't even a determinate number. It is literally millions of them. So God has who knows how many thousands of millions of angels. And sometimes I have wondered whether all of them are busy on the earth or whether some of them are already preparing other worlds, whether there are others that have been assigned to go to distant worlds. We know that there are more than 100 billion stars in our little flat disc-like Milky Way with a bulge in its center, and we are an insignificant nothing way on the outer reaches of one little part of it. It's a huge, like, spiral nebula. and we are in one of the little spiral clouds of stars way out in the end of it. We're not in the center of the Milky Way at all. That's why when we look at it, it looks like a big band, and we call it the Milky Way because we're looking through the flat shape of it. When you look in the other directions, you're looking sometimes at what you think is a star, when in fact it's another spiral nebula and maybe another galaxy of billions or hundreds of billions of stars. And ours is an orange dwarf, and all of those stars could have many planetary bodies, and those planets are scheduled for future habitation. They're there for a purpose. God does not create anything in vain. He created this earth not in vain, but to be inhabited. To me, that says planets are to be inhabited. And there is a vast future of which we are only the merest little beginning. Creation on this earth did not cease at the Garden of Eden. It only began. Now, saying all these multitudes, can you imagine an angelic chorus, all of them saying with a loud voice, as if a huge chant, a huge exultation, like a massive crowd crying out a slogan, and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." There is one television commercial that I really do enjoy. I'm trying to think of what product is advertised, but whatever it is, I forget the product and I think about what it had. It got beautiful music, and it's showing nature rejoicing. It's showing dolphins leaping in play, and it's showing birds, you know, and it's showing a whale broaching in the water. And it's just absolutely glorious. And it reminds me of some of the Psalms, too, that the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the very growing things, all the flora and fauna of the earth, exult and praise God. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Now comes the opening of the scroll. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." So I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Nowhere in the Bible is Jesus Christ depicted as carrying a bow. Who is it who shoots evil darts? What about the arrow that flieth by night? What is it that David said that he would be protected from? But Jesus Christ is always pictured as carrying a sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God, which cuts both ways. Well, the very first thing that Jesus Christ said, and Bullinger is correct in this, as I said, he superposes Christ's very chronologically arranged order of events revealed in the Olivet prophecies of those three chapters that I mentioned over the seals as they are opened. And the very first thing Christ warned about was false Christs and false prophets. And sure enough, and some of the commentaries have it correctly and some do not, some of them think this is Christ, that the first seal is Christ. It's ridiculous. It isn't at all. And him that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So that is overcoming adversaries. It is like warfare. It's like persecution. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. You take peace, you've got war. And that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now that is known, and they all agree that the red horse is symbolic of warfare. We've had 65 and more wars since the cessation of World War II, and we're gearing up for wars right now. Not we, the United States, we're gearing down. We're growing weaker and weaker. Hardly any of our Apache helicopters work anymore. We're not going to lay the keel of a lot more of our aircraft carrier battle groups. We are scaling down while our government is increasing the load. And now we're going to have the National Guardsmen being called out more and more to actually take up some of the duties, including the housekeeping, peacekeeping details in far-flung places like Kosovo, because we don't have enough regular military to go around, because of low pay, because of a lot of the men that are disgusted about the coeducational nature of the service and some of the don't ask, don't tell policies of our government. And there are articles, just plethora, a number of them coming flooding into my email continually all the time. World Net Daily is a tremendous source, and so many others, talking about the disintegration and the degradation of the American military. But China is building. Japan is building. Germany is building. Many other nations are building. Even third world nations like Brazil, so-called, are building and are contributing much more money and even going into debt to put in the military area more of their GNP. Right now, up to 24 Chinese ICBMs are aimed at American cities. China has been rattling rockets and rattling nuclear bombs in our face now for the better part of a year and a half. Now that Hutchison Whampoa, with direct ties, no matter what they say, and the British head or CEO of that organization disclaims it, but he's wrong because they've actually got the guest list, and I've seen it published with the actual written signatures of top officials in the Chinese People's Army who have been there in Panama to visit the offices of Hutchison Whampoa, where they've already taken over some of the great military establishments of the United States, including those deep water ports at both ends of the canal at Colon, and also the one great air base that was there, the Army Air Base, which also was the only place that we had left where the United States could have our troops train in jungle warfare. We have nothing left now where they can do that. You know, as they say, go take a walk in the woods and eat snakes, but they have no place else for American troops to practice that kind of warfare once that was given over into the Panamanians' hands. And they have a lease which allows them to sublet it, so Hutchison Whampoa has now also built a huge port in the Bahamas, 60 miles from Miami. A huge deep water port that is going to be very, very busy with Chinese ships. It will become a port of call of Chinese cruise missile destroyers and cruisers. The Chinese are working on an aircraft carrier. The Chinese have guided missile cruisers now. The Chinese are building ICBMs, and they are in space, as you know. They've launched satellites. They have been a nuclear power for many years. Well, they want Taiwan. And unfortunately, one of our lesser State Department officials in it brings to mind exactly what that lady, and I forget what her name was, said to Saddam Hussein only about 2 or 3 weeks before he invaded Kuwait, that the United States had no real strategic interest in Kuwait, and it just buttressed his idea, so he invaded and occupied Kuwait. But this lesser, I think one of the secretaries of the State Department, assistant secretary, reassured the Chinese recently that America would not come to the aid, and that currently the Kitty Hawk, which is offshore Japan with naval exercises and its battle group with, I think, at least two missile cruisers out there right now, plowing through the swells and exercising takeoffs and landings and playing war games. Oh, that doesn't mean Taiwan, she said. The United States will probably not come to the aid of Taiwan. Don't worry about it. We may see a major war erupt over Taiwan. I don't think the Clinton administration has the guts to withstand it. Now, if they try, we could actually lose a huge aircraft carrier and several ships by tactical nuclear missiles, which could be launched from some of the very sophisticated submarines that the Chinese have, or from some of their surface ships, or from some of their land bases, or from some of their aircraft. And they've got the Sukhoi flankers, remember, and they've got their own versions of those, and they've got about 104 of those. They've got very super sophisticated twin-tail Russian-built aircraft, just as good as our Strike Eagle F-15s are. And the Chinese Air Force is a force to be reckoned with. So a war that looks like it's about to happen in a few months, and if I were them, I would choose right at about Election Day. I'd test that new president, whether his name is Gore, whether his name is Gore or whether his name is Bush or whatever his name happens to be, the Chinese may decide to test our new president right about that time and simply launch their invasion and occupy the rich prize of Taiwan, because Taiwan is one of the richest nations along the Pacific Rim. And, of course, they export all kinds of goodies to the United States. Well, the Chinese have been coveting it, and, of course, they are essentially the same people with the same language, and it's just because of the outgrowth of the nationalist Chinese following Chiang Kai-shek's break with the communists even prior to World War II that Taiwan even exists in the first place. But if Taiwan were to unilaterally declare itself a state, which it has not as yet done, it's had its own elections, which, of course, triggered a lot of very angry response in China, but it has not yet declared itself as a separate state and asked for ambassadors or for the United States and other nations to recognize it. It still is like a breakaway independent province, but it's not yet sovereign in the sense of being a state in the same way that Japan is a state. As I've written in my Word From, don't think that the United States is the only superpower. We're not in charge of the world. When these events that Jesus Christ depicted are beginning to happen, wars and rumors of wars covers a vast amount of territory and a vast amount of history. World War I is mentioned nowhere in the Bible. The flu epidemic that took 30 million lives and took a lot of people in the neighborhood in which my father and mother lived in Chicago was not mentioned in the Bible, the Word of God. It happened in 1918 during World War II. Took more lives by far than perished in the war. But, and that's another thought about, you know, in your own dwelling, you're safe. But God certainly preserved and protected them at that time. So wars and rumors of wars covers not only an awful lot of territory, the entire globe, but it also covers an entire tremendous span of history. And there are lots of wars that are not specifically predicted in the Bible. But if there are wars that are going to come along which are going to test the United States' resolve and further weaken the American military and its economy, then they're going to happen. And the Chinese, if you were a self-respecting Chinaman today, and you saw that China is a nuclear power, and that China has the nuclear bomb and so on, and you knew that you represent one quarter of the human race, would you or would you not feel that it's time for the Chinese century? You know, America has had its century. And following the Industrial Revolution, of course, during World War II, the United States was so-called the great superpower. Well, maybe it's time for China to become a superpower. Don't think that isn't what they want. It is. So be forewarned, there certainly could come a war there at any time. Now in verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see," and lo, I beheld a black horse. And him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And he heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny." That's a tiny little bunch of wheat, a tiny few grains of wheat for a little tiny amount of money, a penny. "And three measures of barley for a penny. And be careful, don't spill any of the oil and the wine." So obviously, as Christ said, there is to be false Christ and false prophets, then wars and rumors of wars, and then droughts and famines. And here comes the famine depicted by this horse, the black horse that follows the red horse. "When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And him that sat upon him was death, and the grave," as it should read, Hades, is translated out of the Greek, hell, falsely. That comes from Behalion, which is a Nordic word, and of course was even used when I was a boy. My uncle had what he called hell in his backyard. It was a potato cave, and Oregon farmers stored their potatoes in what they called hell. And it wasn't because they were cussing or using slang or street language. It was actually called that because that's what it meant, just a dark hole in the ground. And the Greek word Hades has nothing to do with infernal or burning or fiery regions. "The grave followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and with death." So you see what I said? It overlaps. It continues to obtain. After the one is opened, it continues as the others are added to it. "And with the creatures of the earth." And that has to do with rabies and various diseases. It could affect even domestic pets. Now we live in a time where you know that many nations are working feverishly, and among them are Iran, Iraq, Libya, and of course Pakistan and India and so many others, and they are working on the horrifying weapons of chemical and biological weapons. And anthrax is just the least of them. There are an awful lot more. VX is one of the most powerful poisons that men have ever been able to put together. One little tiny drop out of an eyedropper, the tiniest drop you can get, on the back of your hand, and you will die within only minutes. It is a powerful, powerful nerve gas. And when he had opened the fifth seal, now we come to the religious phase or the martyrdom phase of the Great Tribulation. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, from the Greek word psuche, the lives of them that were slain. They are slain. When you're slain, you're dead. For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What's your testimony? Well, it's the witness you give. It's saying what you saw, what you think, what you believe. The testimony is exactly what they say, whatever testimony they're asked to deliver, maybe under threat of death. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, now this again, remember, is in vision, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth, because they were martyred? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, the rapturists are having none of this. They will not accept it. They will not accept the time sequence of events. They will not accept the fact that this occurs before the heavenly signs and that the day of the Lord occurs after the heavenly signs, and that Jesus Christ does not stand upon the earth until the seventh of the seven last plagues. Three seals, seven seals, the seventh of which is consisting of seven trumpet plagues, the seven of which consists of the seven last plagues, the seventh of which is the time of Christ's coming. So, here are people who are going to be martyred, who are going to be killed for their belief, for their testimony. It doesn't say all of them, because Christ himself said, not a hair of your head will perish. But he said, some of you they will put to death. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven, obviously, a meteorite shower, couldn't mean a star, because the star is so many times bigger than the earth, it would absorb the earth and kill all life upon it, fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. I think we're due to go through a little portion of one of the belts of great meteoritic shower from the Oort cloud that comes closer to the earth, or maybe to have some meteors appear in 2004. But that may have nothing to do with anything, even though there was an eclipse of the moon on the very night that Herod slew his own son. And some events in the heavens have seemed to coincide with major events on the earth, but never mind. I'm not going to set the date of 2004 to say that anything enormous is going to happen, except that it's interesting that our presidential elections will be coming along again at 2004. I'll be watching to see what occurs between now and the next administration toward its end, and who will be running for president at that time, just like I'm very curious to see who will be the next pope. When I know that there are at least two black men and one German and one Jew who are definitely candidates among the College of Cardinals that could become the Pope. If the Pope were to choose the title of Sixtus the Sixth, I think it would kind of perk up my ears and I'd be a little bit aware that maybe something is going to go on here. But remember, don't look for little curiosities around the fringes. The two main things that Christ said we're to watch for are the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not, and armies surrounding Jerusalem. And never forget that. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. This is all in this mind's eye dream that he saw. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Obviously, earthquakes of that magnitude would kill all of civilization. So whether or not it means every mountain that he can see, or every mountain in one land, or every mountain on the earth, including small little hills, rattled with an earthquake, is not clear. But it's going to be a massive earthquake, and it's going to take a lot of life. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves. It's merely saying that right across the spectrum, from the topmost wealthiest CEOs at a great corporation to a day laborer, and making no discrimination or difference between them, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, the heavenly signs are being depicted here as halting human activity. There has been nothing said whatsoever in what we have read here about the seals, about God's people, except that the prayers that come up and the people who have already been slain, who were martyred previously, even back during the Middle Ages, are depicted as if they were under the altar crying out to God, "When are you going to avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And it's told them that they have to rest until their fellow servants who are living during that time should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And that hasn't been fulfilled as yet. I preach so many sermons on the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth plainly said that some, not all, but a few, hopefully only a minority, I don't know, of those people of God are going to be martyred for their faith and their religious belief before the time of the second coming of Christ. And it's going to take place during what is called the fifth seal, the religious phase of the Great Tribulation. That is the only place where they're mentioned. They're not mentioned in the others with regard to famine. How does it affect them? I think they're protected. Of wars, how does that affect them? I think they are protected. And I think I can prove that to you by an analogy, by going back to the Exodus. And remember that the people of God were in Goshen and they were protected in their own homes while the Egyptians were suffering every kind of an abominable plague you can imagine. And also, I want to turn now, if you will, to the 91st chapter of the Psalms, Psalm 91. This, to me, is absolutely one of the most comforting and wonderful psalms in the Bible because it is prophetic, and it does say very clearly what is going to happen. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler." Now that's, you know, they had snares that they put up little, like, meshes, almost like a tennis net, in an area in an evening where if you've ever gone dove hunting, you know the doves will come to water. And they will fly in a narrow little gap very, very rapidly. I've had doves crash into my window and break their necks where I live because, unfortunately, sometimes the reflection of sunlight from without and the dark interior makes them think that it's a window. And you've all had birds fly into your windows, no doubt. Well, doves will fly very close to the ground and just come right down over an area. And anciently, that's the way they used to trap them. So snares of fowlers and from the noisome pestilence. Try smallpox and anthrax and some of the horrible weapons that are being stockpiled by many nations right now today. He shall cover thee with His feathers. You've all been, I think, around chickens at one time or another in your life, or little birds, and I've certainly seen an awful lot of them with little chickens getting right underneath the feathers and wings of their mother. And under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And that was what they put on as armaments during those days. So your armory, your armaments, your protection, your weapons are the truth of God that you know, that you've learned, that you've proved to yourself again and again. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. Remember that the death angel came at midnight when they were in Goshen, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Will we live in a day where we will see on the horizon sometime a big booming, mushrooming cloud going up at the rate of about 10,000 feet a second and realize an atom bomb has hit Dallas? I don't know, but it's possible. There is not a city in the United States that is not targeted by one or several Russian ICBMs. And most of them, with the possible exception of southern Florida, are targeted by China. They are aimed at American cities, and that certainly includes Dallas-Fort Worth, which is a major aerospace and military part of the United States. That's where the F-16s are built, by the way, right over there, Dallas-Fort Worth. So 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now that shows that you're there and you are aware and you're seeing what is happening all around you. And where are you? It says, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. Read the rest of it. Because you have made the Eternal, which is your refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. So where are you? In a cave in Petra or at home? I have no plans to move from where I live. No immediate plans that I know about. So if a war breaks out between China and Taiwan and there's a nuclear exchange, where am I going to be? Well, you're going to be in your home and I'm going to be in my home, God willing. Now, later on, if they come and they arrest me for preaching what I preach and saying what I say and believing what I believe, that's a different set of circumstances. But the average one of God's people isn't going to have that happen to them, because most of them are absolutely anonymous. No one even knows who you are. We're not like Arabs. We're not like Islamic adherents. We don't skid on our foreheads on a Persian prayer rug five times a day, and we don't recite prayers out loud. We don't wear costumes. We don't walk along in the marketplaces with funny-looking white headdresses. We don't go along with a pair of little symbols and a white robe and a shaved head like Zen Buddhists or someone. We don't parade our religion. We live it quietly. But we are, in a sense, anonymous. You go to the mall, nobody knows you're a Christian or an atheist. They don't know if you're a Sabbath keeper or a Sunday keeper. Or you can't keep Sunday, but a Sunday observer. So they don't know. It's only when you are required to give a testimony. It says, "No plague shall come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee." Now here is the scripture that Satan twisted and tried to trick Jesus by quoting, "To keep thee in all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So, of course, Satan told Jesus, "Go ahead and throw yourself down." And Jesus rebuked him because he had twisted the scripture. It's not to tempt God. He said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," but to just remember that you have his protection. "You shall tread upon the lion and the adder," or a pit viper, "the young lion and the dragon shall you trample under your foot." The monitor lizard that we call the dragon today is not the only one we have in the United States would be a problem, I guess, the Gila monster that is poisonous out in the western deserts. But anyway, it is merely talking about poisonous or dangerous animals and or amphibians or snakes. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high," says God, "because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now we come to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. Where are the saints? Where are God's people all during the beginning of the tribulation? At home. Some few of them may be chosen to be martyred. Remember that if there is any age of the church that is characterized by any particular prophets, it is the very last one, because the only ones who will be proclaiming God's word and condemning the activities of the beast and the false prophet will be the two witnesses. And what happens to them? They are martyred at the end of their testimony that continues for 3.5 years. That says to me that prior to the beginning of the tribulation, or shortly after the abomination of desolation is put in the holy place, is when any organized preaching of the gospel is going to forcibly be put down and out. You don't see in the war and the droughts and the famines and the disease epidemics and all of this, the organized preaching of the gospel going on just like nothing had happened. I don't think that's going to happen at all. I think that because the 3.5 years are obvious, as I said at the beginning, of the captivity of Israel, the ministry of the two witnesses, the abomination of desolation, the treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles, that it's all the very same period of time. I think you're going to see that there will not be any work of God, as we say, going out over television or radio or the printing press during the time of the tribulation. But God will protect those who need, deserve, and qualify for his protection. And those who are called of God to give a witness of some kind will do that. But there is no need for you to be like those who all their lives were subject to bondage through fear of death, as God says. You need not fear that whatsoever. "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth," again in vision, "holding the four winds of the earth, and a wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. This reminds you of Ezekiel, the ninth chapter, and the man with the writer's inkhorn who goes through the midst of the city and is told to put a seal or a sign on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done all around them in society. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. That's merely showing God's Holy Spirit coming into their minds. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. You know, back when certain churches tried to claim that they were the 144,000, I would always take exception because I would say, well, show me 36,000 Jews. I don't think we had more than a handful, maybe 6, 8, or 10 baptisms in the nation of Israel, even during the days when we had the big dig over there and an awful lot of people were over there. My father went over many times. I went over many times. My son Mark was in the office over there for a year and a half or two. But I don't think we had many native Sabra or Israelis who were baptized. We've had some Jewish Americans, some Jewish Germans and others who have been baptized, but you certainly count any 12,000. You cannot count 12,000 of Judah. But most people of Judah don't know who they are. The people that we call Jew normally in the United States are Levites, and their names generally prove it. But Levi, Simeon, and Judah made up the house of Judah. So if you have 12,000 of each, you've got 36,000 who are supposed to be of the former house of Judah who make up a part of the 144,000. Notice who is omitted and who is mentioned. Judah. Of the tribes of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, were sealed 12,000, verse 5. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, I believe that's the United States, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph. Now, Joseph had the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Since Manasseh is mentioned, then this must mean Ephraim. Who is omitted? Notice, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Who is omitted? Dan. I don't know that I am absolutely, utterly convinced, and it's not important to your salvation, whether or not Dan is Ireland. All I know is that that is what was supposed by the scholars who researched it all through the 50s and 60s and 70s, and they said that they felt that looking back at the earlier inhabitants there, that those were the Danites, because half tribe of Dan abode in ships, and the earlier inhabitants of those isles were called the Tuatha de Danann. Now, if you look at the tremendous number of centuries of animosity and violent hatred and anger between the Irish and the British, and that the Irish were safe haven for Nazi spies and infiltrators during World War II, and were basically fascist sympathizers, and that they hate the British, and I think vice versa. It says back in the prophecy, in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis of Dan, I will wait for thy salvation, O Lord. And the only way I can really understand that is that it seems to have to do with the fact that Dan is omitted from those who are converted at the time of the heavenly signs. Why do you suppose that would be? Could it be because Dan is about 99% Catholic, Roman Catholic, that there are virtually no Protestants there? That's the whole thing. The whole war between Ulster or Northern Ireland and Ireland is because of Protestantism in the north and Catholicism, and there are many Catholics in Ulster as well, and they just can't get along. They hate one another, and they have for centuries, going all the way back to many, many wars in the past. And again, apparently this peace, the temporary peace, is broken down, and they're wondering if violence is going to open up there again. Well, that's speculation. Again, that is not necessary for your salvation, but it may be the reason why Dan is omitted from those who are converted at the time of the heavenly signs. So after this, a great multitude that no man could number of all nations, and that's got to include the nations already mentioned, including the United States and Britain, and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in her hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, just as I said before, be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying, Now who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And John said, Sir, thou knowest, because he didn't. And he said, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, as I said last time, if anything would prepare someone, it would be to have heard a witness and a warning message, and maybe to have heard it over a protracted period of 20 or more years, but to have ignored it. Or things happen. Times and seasons change. The organization that told them all of that disintegrated. The elderly gentleman who told them all of that died. His son, for all practical purposes, disappeared. They don't know what happened to him. Maybe eventually he died too. But there are thousands of them and their children and grandchildren who were sitting in front of their radios or television sets and listening to this, and this includes England and a lot of other nations around the world for a long time. Now they see in rapid progression a global economic collapse. They see the disintegration of the once proud only superpower. They see wars overwhelming Britain and America. They see Britain ousted from, not a part of, the United States of Europe, but attacked by it instead. They see a pope ensconce himself in Jerusalem. They see a massive European army come down into Jerusalem after a major war breaks out featuring both chemical and biological weapons against Israelis and hundreds of thousands of them dying. And they see a man masquerading as the Prince of Peace, as the Vicar of Christ, to save mankind, to stop nuclear war, to preserve a remnant of the Jewish people alive, to return to the birthplace of the church, to move his headquarters to Jerusalem where it should be, to declare it a corpus separatum and not the capital of any nation, even though right now the Vatican is leaning toward the PA or the Palestinian Authority, and then a massive army there to guarantee his protection and his safety, and all this going on. Regional race wars. What do you think is going to be the problem that occurs in South Africa? Every nation is going to have its own version of the tribulation. For many, many years, Australia had a populated parish policy on the part of their government. It was actually paying white European settlers to come in there because they feared the yellow menace, as they call it, to their north, and that is China. Of course, Japan wanted to grab Australia during World War II and succeeded in getting about half of Papua New Guinea, as you know, and were looking over the Owen Stanley Range and had already bombed Port Moresby, but they were halted by the Battle of the Coral Sea. So when these people who have been warned and warned, but they've paid no attention to it, finally see all of those things beginning to happen, then they see the heavenly signs, that's finally the clincher. Now, this is no longer some television program they're looking at. This is the moon looking like it's turned to sackcloth of ashes and the sun looking like it's made of blood. This is a vast meteorite shower with millions of them peppering the earth. Earthquakes and people have been dying by the tens of millions all over the earth. It's going to get a lot of people's attention. That's all there is to it. When the heavenly signs are seen, there are going to be millions of people that just skid to their knees right then and there, raise their eyes and their hands to heaven, and brokenheartedly call out to God, please forgive me for my hard-heartedness, my blindness, my rotten human nature, and please forgive me and protect me. And they're going to call out to God, and God is going to hear them, and he's going to seal them with the power of his Spirit, and they're going to be protected. It says, these came out of, they didn't avoid, they came through the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means repentance, conversion, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Look at Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Seems to say that they were hungering and thirsting before that time, that they were feeling the effects of the tribulation to some degree. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, meaning they won't be exposed to sunburn. They'll be protected. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All right, that is the sixth seal. I don't have time to go through all the rest of them, but if you look at the seventh seal beginning in chapter 8, the seven angels, verse 2, were given seven trumpets. And in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, these are the trumpet plagues, and this is the beginning of God's wrath. The devil's wrath is the tribulation. The heavenly signs interrupt what could be the extermination of the human race. And millions of people are converted. Now God's wrath is poured out upon the beast power and upon all the other warring nations. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and this great meteor or something called wormwood smashes into the seas and are turned to blood. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and that's the wormwood. The other one was the second angel was a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. And then wormwood is the star, verse 11, a part of the third angel plague. And the fourth angel, verse 12, the fifth angel down in chapter 9, verse 1, and the sixth angel, verse 13 of the ninth chapter. And then in the 10th chapter in verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And there are still human beings on the earth during all that time, up to and including the time of the pouring out of the seven last plagues. So that is the sequence of events in the book of Revelation. And do you understand now that up to the time of the beginning of the tribulation, and the two major signs for which we are to look are the abomination in the holy place where it ought not be, and armies surrounding Jerusalem. And I imagine that event is going to put down any organized preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ at that time. And then whatever consequences come to any one of us, wherever we are, we're not going to be all collectively gathered together at some place in Petra. We're not going to be hiding out in a cave. Each one of us will experience the tribulation and either God's protection or God's blessing and protection up to a point, depending upon what he wants us to do with our lives as a last witness. And then will come all these events, one after another, and they're going to take place over what appears to be a rather long period of time. 3.5 years doesn't go by in 1 week. There's a long period of time during which wars and rumors of wars and drought and famine and disease and hideous loss of life is going to occur to be interrupted by the heavenly signs and then finally the wrath of God and the seven last plagues. And then the greatest event of all, let's turn to the 19th chapter to conclude. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I've said time and again that that is not the Jesus Christ of Nazareth who is preached in most of the churches. A righteous judge who would literally make war and kill his enemies. You know, there was a female media talking head the other day that was talking about, they're putting down George Bush because he would not give this woman who murdered her husband and allegedly murdered an earlier husband, or may have murdered two or three of them, I don't know. But she was convicted. And then the appellate court looked into it, and she was absolutely convicted of putting to death one of her husbands. And she was charged with putting to death an earlier one. Well, because he would not rescind it, they then, just like you go to the hospital, have a little minor surgery, you'll feel a little needle, you know, just momentarily, and they put it there, and then they tape it to your arm, and that's the way they give you the sodium pentothal, I think it is, when you go under to have an operation. They put her to sleep, just a nice drowsy sleep, in the same way you would before an operation. And then while she was profoundly asleep, they went ahead and just increased the amount, and it was enough to kill her, and she died while in a profound sleep. And this female leftist liberal lady said, that is bizarre. She thought that was horrible. And as I said, would she have preferred to watch the woman hang? Because that's what they would have done in the old days in Texas. Would have she preferred in Europe or in Germany to watch her stood against a wall and a whole firing squad with 8mm rifles shoot at her doll rags? What would she prefer? What to her would not be bizarre? Well, she's one of these people who judges God. They are more righteous than God. To put to death a murderer who richly deserves it Even a child murderer, even a mass murderer, is just anathema to these people. They just cannot imagine that God would ever do such a thing. But it says here that he both is will judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos, the spokesman of God. And the armies, he's at the helm of armies, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that's metaphor for his divine command, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress, and it is depicted that way because when you had the slats there and you put all the grapes in it in this big vat, and the women got in there and started dancing around and crushing the grapes, when the grape juice ran out of the little cracks and was collected, it looked just like blood pouring out. And that's why the biblical metaphor for the fierceness and the wrath of God is like a wine press. It even says that the blood is going to run up to the depth of the horses' bridles in the streets, and they are quite narrow, of Jerusalem. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves to the supper of the great God. It's like saying to all the vultures and all the eagles, all the carrion eaters, crows and the rest of them, eat the flesh of kings. All the pomp and the ceremony is gone now. All the splendor is gone. The flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, generals and colonels. The flesh of horses and of them that sit on them. The flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on his horse or the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, that means arrested, and with him the false prophet, that's the great false religious leader, that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You cannot imagine any more horrible fate than being burnt alive. They used to do that even in the United States in the 1600s. And I think it was something like over 200, wasn't it? And sometimes people, just because they coveted the lady's garden next door, said she'd been acting weird. You look back and read about Salem, Massachusetts, and the burning of witches. That happened in our country when Massachusetts was a colony. They were still given to the barbaric custom, some people would say, of burning people alive. Well, there are some human beings who are so guilty. It's a pity that Pol Pot died of old age and natural causes, in my opinion, because he put to death more than 1 million people. And burning at the stake is really almost too good for someone like that, because someone that is a mass murderer like a Stalin or an Adolf Hitler could not deserve it more. And that's what these people are going to be guilty of doing. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Who? Him that sat upon the horse. Who's that? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to kill a lot of people, all of whom richly deserve everything they get. Now, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to look back and contemplate just how that felt and what went through their mind at the moment before it happened to them. And then Christ, a loving and a merciful Christ, will say to them, would you like me to do it again? Or would you like to repent this time around? And by then, don't you think he will have their attention? You know, if God wipes out some of these wretches from the earth and then resurrects them at the end of the millennium and lets them see the result of 1,000 years of the rule of Jesus Christ, of a verdant Garden of Eden, of absolutely no crime, of no divorce, of no disease, of no poverty or squalor, everything pristine and beautiful and wonderful, like a gorgeous farm and just like a garden, with animals and children running about and absolutely no harmful stinging insects, no poisonous snakes, no predatory animals, but a wonderful world of 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Which do you think they will choose? To be annihilated again like they were before, or to fall on their knees and to beg God for forgiveness, which he will graciously give to them at that time? I'm not going to get into a philosophical argument about whether or not people like Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler can repent. I think that God knows, and God knows that certain people under certain circumstances will not, and some people will. But that is what is going to happen, and I think that hopefully that will clear up anything that I left in anyone's mind about what happens to the living saints or the people of God up to and including the time of the heavenly signs. Hopefully we'll be at home, and hopefully only with our eyes shall we see the reward of the wicked.